We've come to the end of our convention, and put it in capable hands. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother David, for putting all this in the hands of the Lord, which are capable. Of course, I have to stand here and sort of make believe. It has been a pleasure and a joy to be with you. It has been a challenge to face this assignment. Many said they wondered what it could be like to have a two-day convention on this. As a speaker, I asked that question almost in the first notes. Fortunately, Laddie sent me a 22-page list of things that might consider. We're happy to see Brother Laddie here. Saw him Wednesday. He's looking better. Actually, he looked pretty good in the hospital, too. Ready to have dinner. And we're thankful you're here, Laddie. I bring you love from the brethren at New Brunswick and our Wednesday night meeting, which include the Shalhous and our class. We also thank the Lord for the privilege of knowing that some of them are doing well at this point. They've had their ups and downs physically and otherwise. And we ask the Lord's blessing to continue with them as we do with the saints everywhere. The handout, if you look at it closely, you won't be able to pay attention, so don't look at it too closely. I will alert you when we need to look at something closely. I would say this, that most of the handout is scripture that you've seen or heard, rather, this weekend, and it will be there as a reminder. I mean, what can you say at the end of a convention when everybody said it already? But we'll see what we can say. We also know that the closing portions of the handout have some other thoughts that we want to add that are not part of the main theme. So I'm going to move quickly, I hope, along the main theme of the material that was prepared, and then try to focus in on those closing portions, which I think are really more the part of my heart. I'm kind of doing the formal, what I think needs to be said, but I want to get into some of the heart ends of it as well. But let's start with a story. When I was a child, I was fascinated by rainbows, but not the way you think. Every once in a while, my parents would say, "Look, there's a rainbow." And I would say, "Where?" I don't remember seeing rainbows they referred to. Maybe it was because of my blindness. I mean, my partial color blindness. I don't see rainbows the way everybody else does, or at least 90% of the people. 10% of us out there don't see red-green properly. And rainbows just didn't come out of the sky for me like everybody else. I will tell you, though, that since that time, I've enjoyed rainbows. I enjoy taking pictures of rainbows, and I've even chased rainbows, in a sense. I even heard a testimony recently, and some of the sisters who were here probably heard it, too, from Judy Garrison. Maybe those of you who were at Muhammad? I always got that wrong. Heard her talk about the rainbow that she saw that came down right on the hood of her car and then vanished. So I don't know how she did that. And I've seen a rainbow that literally, from the top of a bridge, as we were crossing it going to work one day, it was a north-south bridge. The sun was coming up in the east, relatively speaking. And it was, it was kind of like rainy. And looked out to the west, and this magnificent, gigantic rainbow, bigger than I could have ever imagined, sat on the north shore and the south shore of that river. It was magnificent. No camera. Would have been delightful. Literally speaking, the Lord provided the first rainbow. And rainbows, of course, picture God's promises. Promises that are true. Perhaps you could say that color blindness is like being blind to God's promises. Not literally, figuratively. Promises that we can only see by the eye of faith. And we're thankful for that. I am, in spite of my colorblindness. And, of course, Grandpa Noah and his sons got a chance to see the first one, along with their wives. So that rainbow was not just for them, but it was for us also. Because when you think about it, that's just a beautiful promise, to have that statement made by Jehovah. Nevermore would he destroy with water those on the earth. So we put ourselves alongside Noah once out of the ark, and we're kind of doing a little bit of moving through time here, back and forth. We'll be going the other direction shortly. But we're coming up from the waters having abated, a new world to walk out into, and our eyes with his look up and see this beautiful arching rainbow and everything it signifies, and will signify forever. God spoke to Noah and to his sons, and he said, I'll establish my covenant with you and all flesh. Never again will they be cut off from the earth with a flood. This is on your handout, of course, handout number one. And toward the bottom of the page, of that box rather, when the bow is in the cloud, when I look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This is a sign of a covenant between me and all flesh. Now, we know that his preaching wasn't able to really do very much. But, in thinking about this whole assignment, I began to think about his brothers and their children. And where were they? Had they already perished in the violence of the period? And I started thinking about all the different ones who were out there who the Lord found it necessary to condemn. Because when he starts telling Noah to build the ark, he's already drawn a conclusion. It's something like when we get to the end of the age and we enter into the time when the scripture, kiss the son lest he be angry and come and smite the earth with a curse. We've passed that time. The earth is, judgment is upon it. And I think we know that there is hope beyond. There is joy beyond. There is salvation beyond. And unlike one of our guests who was here, we don't look towards the time when everyone will suffer eternally, in some lake of fire. We are so thankful that our Father in heaven has shared with us the joy and hope of resurrection. We are thankful that through the Old Testament, the Tanakh, Jehovah God, through his various faithful ministers of truth, prophets and so forth, was able to share with those individuals the hope so that one day Mary could say to Jesus, I know my brother will live again in the last day. She could have gotten that directly from him, but that was the teaching of the scriptures. All scripture given by inspiration. That's the scriptures. It wasn't the New Testament at that time. Remember that. So after 12 decades of working and building and so forth, preaching to seeming no avail, the waters, of course, are dried up, finally after a year of the flood, and the comforting rainbow is there, beautiful, a confirmation that the flood would never happen again. But the rainbow here represents God's mercy as well, after judgment. And, in some ways, God's mercy is being poured out on all of us, all of the time. And I suppose if we have moments of doubt about why things are happening the way they're happening, we are probably saying to ourselves, why, Lord, why? The way Habakkuk did. And we're going to be answered by the fact that the Lord does know and the Lord does have mercy. And he sheds that mercy upon every one of us. And likewise, upon all those around us in this whole world. There's much mercy being poured out. But now, another rainbow. Reflect for a moment on the scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It's a scene that we could describe as timeless because it represents Jehovah's throne, which, is really timeless. He's from eternity to eternity. There's no beginning and end of that. And around the throne, I'll read it. Behold, it's on your handout, number 2. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow round the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Now, I know as Bible students, you quickly do the calculations and you come up with green. And green stands for everlasting. So here you have this promised rainbow around the throne of Jehovah, and it's promising everlasting life. That's beautiful. The throne itself, with the four living creatures, would represent the character and character qualities and God's purpose. His merciful character, represented by this encircling emerald rainbow. A throne of justice and judgment, but with mercy. Mercy. My mana text has the word mercy in it. I love it. I love it. I need it so much. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Psalm 89:14. There is also a rainbow in the book of Ezekiel, a book which Brother Russell appropriately called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. Along with Daniel and Zechariah, which are also called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament, you have, of course, Ezekiel. In the opening scene, chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a representation of God's character again in those four attributes, and a rainbow encircling God's throne. Let's read. Handout number 3, item. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads was there was something resembling a throne, and on that which semblance of a throne, high up, appeared a figure of a man. I'm going to paraphrase some of this. Radiance around him, a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Have you ever seen a double rainbow? It happens. You just have to have the right positioning. It's not profound, it's just double. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Now, why did Ezekiel, in chapter 1, have this amazing vision? Maybe to prepare him for his job. Remember, his job was to proclaim judgments. Remember the time he was asked to lie on his side for 390 days, and then also for 40 days on the other side? And he was supposed to set up a kind of a figure, a model, representing the Lord, so to speak, setting up an attack against the city. He did this with much consternation because he was asked to do it a certain way, and he requested the Lord not have him do it that way, and the Lord modified the instructions, as you know. But the bottom line is, he was told to do a job that was going to be hard, something like Jeremiah had. You remember how Jeremiah got to a point where he said, Lord, you deceived me. The Lord didn't deceive him. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah says the specific instructions. You're going to have to do this. They're going to bother you. They're going to annoy you. They're going to threaten you. Don't give in to this, or I will do worse to you. Anyway, Jeremiah gets all upset. And Ezekiel, here, this other prophet, is being prepared. He sees a vision. The vision should inspire him to go forward. Now we're talking about rainbows. Noah's rainbow, the rainbow in Revelation, and here this one in Ezekiel. They all have a message for us of promise. They all have a message of mercy, and they all have a message of hope. And we need that hope. If we didn't have hope, how would we function? But we also have responsibilities. You know, when the scripture says to proclaim the day of vengeance, That's a rough job to proclaim the day of vengeance. And really, I don't think we like to. I mean, how do you walk up to your neighbor and say, this is the day of vengeance? Get ready. This is going to be bad. Well, if we do that, what are we accomplishing? Well, we're probably scaring their lives a little bit if they believe us. But they don't have to believe us. They just have to open up the radio or television and listen and look and open in a magazine. It's all there. But the next phrase, the very next phrase, comfort those that mourn. Well, so in other words, the knowledge we have of the truth and the hope we have in that knowledge is what gives us the opportunity to be comforted ourselves, comfort others in our families, comfort our neighbors, comfort whomever we can communicate with. Because it isn't all over when it's over. It's just beginning. That's the hope. That's the joy. Yes, you will see your sister, your mother, your etc. When we go down to the days of the Gog and Magog references of Ezekiel 38 and 39, remember we've also passed through 37, and 37 is beautiful because it talks of resurrection of a nation. Okay, at funerals, I like to use this expression. I had to do this at my uncle's funeral in Toms River, New Jersey, and I've repeated it again and again. But Uncle Fred was one of those individuals who I only wish he had learned the truth from my grandfather. He could have taught me the truth when I was a kid. Instead, in his late 60s and 70s, I was teaching him the truth in a first volume study. And he believed it. It was joyful. Oh, so many years had passed by since he was a youth. He didn't grasp the truth, but he believed the truth. And I knew there were a lot of people around who knew the words to the song, "Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones." It's a spiritual that a lot of us have had to sing as children in school. Well, I said that to the people, and I said, "You know what those bones are? And what's happening to them?" And, of course, I did the whole explanation of Israel. And when you see Israel, you should know that you have a fulfilled promise in process of a resurrection. Hope for you all to appreciate the resurrection. It's not theory. It's happening. That's the approach. Now, let's go beyond that a little bit. There is trouble in Revelation as well. But when we come to the last two chapters of Revelation, like Ezekiel, the people will see the glory of the Lord. That's where Ezekiel 38-39 go. His glory will be revealed. And his glory is also revealed in Revelation. The new Jerusalem comes down. The water comes forth. Not only once, but twice in Revelation is it mentioned. In 21 and in 22. What does that have to do with Noah? Promises. Promises were given to Noah and the family beginning a new life in a new world. We talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Noah was entering a new heavens, a new earth. And the heavens were going to be a problem for the next several thousand years. Because those heavens were left to the ones who had done some things that were improper. We'll leave it at that. So, Grandpa Noah was vexed during all those years, as no doubt was his father Lamech, and his grandfather Methuselah, and anyone else who was living at that time who had any kind of semblance of appreciation of God's will. Okay. The rainbow was the promise of the fresh beginning. The emerald rainbow, the promise of eternal life as part of the God throne scene in Ezekiel. The same with Revelation, the throne scene. Emerald in the other one, sorry. Okay, now, if we go back to the time when the flood falls upon the earth, however we want to perceive it and describe it. Noah is accumulating the responsibilities, taking on the animals, and doing what needs to be done to prepare for the sailing of this vessel. It seems appropriate that we could sing something like "Master, the Tempest is Raging," because sitting here and thinking about the Lord's care for us, we feel, and can feel, I should say, secure. In hope. We can also feel secure and hopeful because we realize that the promises that were made back then were pictures of what is yet before us. on the hopeful side. The trouble, the waters, the anarchy abating. At one time I thought of calling this talk, and the waters abated, which was the title it was supposed to be, and there were no more tears. The waters of the tears will have abated also. This wind, this ruach, this invisible power, the spirit that passed over the waters, whether it evaporated some of it back up into the atmosphere, which probably happened, or was engulfed in the lower portions of the sea, or was swallowed up in some of the earth where we have rivers running underneath the solid surface of the earth. However it happened, it's off the surface and it's down low enough so that the land has appeared again. The ark resting in the Ararat Mountains, probably in some nice little hollow that those of you who are from out in Virginia and West Virginia and heard of the word hollow. This refers to those places where people can walk up and, you know, do their hiking and things like that. Probably rested in the perfect place. Lord guided that. He didn't have a rudder, obviously, and no, as somebody said, no oars. The word Ararat or Ardag means the finger mountain. And that's interesting, too. It's almost like that was the place that was appointed for this ark to be. If it were, in fact, in the Ararat Mountains, then it would be in somewhere in the eastern Anatolia region, which is more like where Armenia is, where much horror happened years later, such as during the First World War, or after the First World War. Now, Noah is on the ark. We're going to go back in time again, back to Noah on the ark. The rain has stopped. And Noah begins to look out through the window, opens the window. Many skeptics have mocked and said, you know, how could a little 18-inch window provide enough air? Well, if you've seen the diagram here, you realize that it probably was very close to the top and also enabling a great deal of expanse to be seen. If it wasn't that way, brethren, it was the way the Lord planned it, I assure you, and sufficient for the trip. Perhaps we can read the scripture from the NAS this way. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. In other words, a cubit down from the top will be this window, and all the way around, big window. Picture window, you might say. Again. So what did he do when he opened the window? Puts a raven out. Now, there are many thoughts as to what the raven might represent, but it does go either to and fro or here and there as you translate it differently. But it means that the bird either flew back and forth looking around and came back, or it came back to the top of the roof or someplace and then flew out again, looking around again and again until some time when it stopped. I don't have a specific on this. There's probably varying views on what he actually did. Now, ravens are carrion eaters. They eat things that are dead. And they are an abomination and not clean birds. You might call them dirty birds. But in the meanwhile, this is what Elijah sent out first. And the fact that it came back, of course, it had no place to stop. It was not the time yet. And then, of course, he waited. And finally, of course, he would send out another type of bird. But the raven, let's talk about the raven a little bit more. What good things do we know about ravens? Well, one thing we know good is that it was a bird used by the Lord to feed the prophet Elijah. And we have understandings of how that pictures what happened to the church. But nevertheless, the raven was used to provide food. And perhaps he even flew as far away as Ahab's table and snatched food from Ahab's table to bring it to Ahab's nemesis, meaning Elijah. But even when the waters dried up, of course, Elijah was provided for in another way. which is a delightful story in itself. But the Lord God is able, as he told Peter, to make that which is considered unclean, clean. And in this case, this bird was used for his purpose to praise the Lord, because even the wrath of man can praise God. Psalm 76:10. The next thing, send out the dove. So he sends out the dove. This is number 5 on your handout. Sends out the dove. It finds no resting place. So he waits another 7 days, and he sends him, and the dove comes to him again. Finally, it comes with a fresh-picked olive leaf. How the olive managed to grow, having been submerged for 150 days or more, I don't know. I have no idea. But it did. Whether it was fresh growth from just a seed, because you know that seeds travel on the waters. Seeds travel through the air, seeds travel on the waters, and seeds have been brought all different kinds of places. Just like the proverbial bottle with a message in it can float to the other side of the world. What does the olive leaf represent? Well, I think the world has basically accepted it as a symbol of peace. They use it that way in various symbols. You're likely to see political cartoons of one kind or another, either condemning or praising somebody with an olive, a little bird, with a dove bird, with an olive branch or leaf in its mouth. What is the olive used for? I think most of us realize that it's great on bread. Okay, that's what we use it for. We cook with it. So, therefore, it is good for nutrition and is also good for cooking with in various ways. But it's also good for, and you know what it is, light. It was used in those lamps that they used to have that looked something like this, and a little wick at the end, and that gave light. So it gives light and food, and this is a wonderful image too, because that probably gave them hope. Light and food produced from the soil. As we're getting off the ark, there's hope. There's a sustenance available for us. We know that the olive oil has been pictured to represent the Holy Spirit as well, which will eventually, as you also know, be poured out on all flesh. Very hopeful. Very hopeful thought. In number 6, God is speaking, go out of the ark. And all the flesh that's with you, they should go out also and breed abundantly on the earth, be fruitful and multiply. It was mentioned during the convention that the concept of be fruitful and multiply was spoken in the Garden of Eden time, and also, of course, here again reiterated to Noah and his family. But then he did something really significant to us. He offered sacrifices. He took each of the clean animals, one, and he offered a sacrifice. Now, I suspect this was a burnt offering, and I suspect the fact that it was a burnt offering means that the Lord was pleased with the offering, and like great-great-great-great-grandfather, no, he's not a grandfather. He had no children. Abel, but one of the uncles going back that way, he gave his thanks to God with a burnt offering. It was accepted. And I don't doubt that during those years there were such processes taking place through all the patriarchs' years, and he knew exactly what to do because he probably had done this before himself, even though it's not mentioned. This is a probability. That's what I'm suggesting. So in 8:20, Noah built an altar, took every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. The first world began with a sacrifice. The second world began with a sacrifice. The third world, well, what about that? May we say that the third world will gradually begin with an appreciation of the Atonement Day sacrifices as a basis for presenting their antitypical after Atonement Day sacrifices. Why not? That's a very legitimate connection. They will begin, the individuals who come back or continue on in this world living through the trouble. they will begin to make their commitments to our Heavenly Father and work with the mediator and give these figurative bullocks, so to speak, or doves, or whatever they are capable of, as described in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, which you, of course, can study in the After Atonement Day Sacrifices chapter of Tabernacle Shadows. If they start out with the dove, they will move on and eventually offer the bullock. Psalm 51:19 says, "Then shalt thou be pleased," meaning Jehovah, "with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and with whole burnt offering." This is Psalm 51:19. "Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." So what did the Lord say about all this? And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. This is on your handout number 8. And I forgot to give this to the brethren at the desk over here, but I'll have it available if the brethren want to look at it. I forgot to have it posted. My apologies. I have the file with me, but it's not available at the moment. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. "Never again will I curse the ground because of man. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." The rainbow promise appears to be unilateral. God is making this promise. He didn't ask Noah for any commitments. This was what he said. It was made with all the creatures. And indirectly, but indirectly, it seems to rule out a burnt up earth also, because he's talking about not destroying all these creatures. And we know that the scriptures teach the earth abideth forever. Ecclesiastes 1:4. God then blessed Noah and gave a wonderful commission. "Multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful." You're on number 9 now, if you're following the handout. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life that is in the blood." So there were stipulations. There were conditions. And the Lord gave them opportunity to have the things alive for food. It says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." Now, the law, of course, of Moses qualifies that later on. But this is the basic rule from Noah. Noah's time. Now, just going a little further, in number 10, we're talking here about a sign of the covenant. This is the rainbow again. This is repetition in a sense. The bow that you'll see in the clouds will indicate never again will the water destroy the earth. So we move on, and we come up with the Revelation scripture of 21:1-7. And on the handout, you'll find that. And I'm going to look at the handout too, because my typewritten is small. So we're looking at number 11. This is a beautiful picture. I mean, the New Jerusalem, the administration of the new world conditions of things, the new kingdom arrangement, pictured as a bride coming down to earth, adorned for her bridegroom. It's a great picture. And it offers a lot of promise and hope. The tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. Now, we know from the scriptures that Jesus said, "If you do what I say, my Father and I will come and abide with you." What more beautiful promise can you and I have than that Jesus and our Heavenly Father, while we're in the flesh, will abide with, make their abode with us? Now, how do we take this in a literal sense? It should be comforting, I think, first. And in a way, this promise for the world to come, that is, when the mediation begins, it's absolutely what would be pictured by the covenant that God made with Noah. So here's Noah. He gets this arrangement. God's making promises. It's not going to be perfect during Noah's years or beyond until we get to the mediation in the kingdom. However, it's a picture of that. There's going to be peace, the dove, you might say, the rainbow, and so forth. He'll wipe away every tear. That's the end of the extra water, the abating of the water. No longer will there be any more death or mourning or crying or pain. These first things have passed away. I'm making all things new. And I'll give to the one, verse 6, this is number 11 with 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Now, this is the same thought that's repeated virtually in 22:17. But before we go there, let's look at number 12 on your handout, because this is really very precious for the saints, and it has its lead-in to the world of mankind coming off the end of the trouble at the end of this present evil world. Living streams from our innermost being, John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Out of your belly shall flow streams of living waters. That's hard to conceptualize. That's really hard. But we can begin doing that now. Do you have peace with God? Can you and I share that peace with others? The peace that we have now is the joy also that we have. And that can be shared. In a way, that would be like practicing for the time when the water of life will be given freely. Think of the joy that we have now when others will hear. Or better even than that, when they ask us, what about? How do you deal with? Our next door neighbor came over one day and said, are you a minister? I think you're a minister. Yeah. John died, her husband. Oh, how a lead in to that question, right? If I would have remembered this, I would have called on you instead of the Baptist minister in town. Because we don't go there, but we, you know. The Baptist minister was very kind. He let me speak in the evening. He let me speak in, actually, there was nobody there in the evening. He let me take part of the service, let me have the closing prayer at the graveside. I was amazed. He knew that I had a different message, but he was really open to it because he knew these people and I were neighbors. As I told everybody, it's kind of hard living next to the guy who has the best lawn in the neighborhood. When we can share something that's precious, how do we feel? Do we feel joy? Multiply that. Multiply that. Multiply that. Because out of our bellies will flow living water. And then, Revelation 22:17. Let's go there. And I don't have a copy of it here, do I? Or did I put it in? Yeah, I have it. Now, 22:17, of course, says that the Spirit and the Bride will say, come. And the one who hears this, they are going to also say, come to drink of the water of life freely. In other words, the church and the mediation gives this beautiful feeding of the water of life. And then those who are there, to use a colloquial, they get with the program. They are on board. They are the sheep, you might say, of that age. They are the ones who want to pour this out to others. They will share it. They're going to tell, this is good for you. Have some. They'll be part of the system. What a wonderful situation. Think of the joy when we share something with somebody else and we know that they're sharing it with yet another. It's like having spiritual children. And spiritual grandchildren. You know, brethren, the water of life of the truth that we know and we try to share is without a question the gospel, the good news. The good news is not everybody has been predestined to be either with God or roasting forever. Neither is it that if you don't accept things now, you're finished. And you know all this, but I'm putting it in a context here. Good, that is the real good news. There is hope for the world, and they will be blessed. Noah was told, I'm going to build on your family. That was, to him, good news. And evidently, his generation was just not capable of going forward any further. And I think the Lord gave a great deal of time and opportunity. If we talk about 100 years in the kingdom, evidently they had at least 120. And they, we know, couldn't pull it off. In the kingdom, God wins. God wins. He doesn't lose. All other Christian denominations, basically, except for the universalists who even probably want to put Satan in the kingdom, they are, without a doubt, losers because they can't achieve for God what Jesus will as the mediator. Adam's children, all of them will be awakened. We know the Nephilim are not part of Adam's race, so to speak, and therefore not part of the ransomed race. But nevertheless, without going into the giants again, there are giants everywhere, and it was just mentioned to me by one of the brethren today. In fact, moments ago before we came up here, Brother Mircha mentioned about the mega churches being like giants. It's an interesting picture, but they're like women, the women of the ecclesiastical world as giants. But let's go beyond that. Every week we hear about one corporation or another corporation, and I said enough about that yesterday, so I'll stop right now. Okay, global flood, as was said by others, it's going to be a global solution to a global problem that exists now. We think very perfectly the type was global. And I think that's what we have to kind of conceptualize. There's a scripture that's not on the handout. It talks about we actually went over this yesterday, I believe, the world that was at the time destroyed in the deluge from Peter. I'm going to pass by that, but I want you to just remember, Peter was the basis for our understanding of these matters. These testaments work in harmony with each other. What we find in one amplifies another. What we find in the other amplifies the first. It really works that way, and we need to keep that moving in our minds. Now, we know that the Abrahamic covenant, the time when God preached to Abraham the blessing of the world and gave him that covenant relationship, pictures a beautiful opportunity for mankind to come out of the darkness and the clouds and the veil that separates them from God. A time when the eyes of the blind will be open. I think we know that Jehovah God has promised us so many beautiful things. I want to jump to a little quotation. I may have heard this earlier in my life, but as Sister Ruth Millard and Rebecca and I communicated through the 5 or 10 years before she finished her earthly course, there was an emphasis on the subject of the land of beginning again. I didn't realize this, but that was, I think Francis Tarkington may have penned that back in the 05 of the last century. But whoever it was, you can just check it on the web. I forget who it was right now, and I didn't bring the notes on it up here. But Brother Russell actually quotes this, and I put this under the subject of craving for another chance. Craving for another chance. And he's talking about people at their deathbed saying, oh, I wish I could have done this differently. I wish I could have done this better. Well, of course. I think of that every day. I wish I would have did this or something else. Every morning I wake up at 5 o'clock, I'm thinking about something dumb I did. It's pathetic, actually. But nevertheless, that's me. You don't have to do that. I hope. Brother Russell then quotes a portion of this on reprint 5638. He quoted from this poetess and said this: "I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor, selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." It's a longer poem, and I don't recommend you study it. It's just a longer poem. But you see, this woman comprehended the desire of mankind and put it in words. And Brother Russell's words were these, following the poem: "The poet's words are to come true, and the time is near at hand." And we believe that. People need another chance, and we know it's the first chance. It's not a second chance. They will have their first real opportunity to break through the shackles of Adamic sin. The mediator will help them, and if we are part of the mediator, we will be joyful to pour out that living water. Now, the great merit of the sacrifice will be applied in a way that people can come back, and no more tears, no more death, and have assistance. The sympathetic priesthood will understand the struggles. When we struggle with troubles, sin, all these other issues, we will be earning our credentials to be dealing with our certificate of, you know, you put in this many service hours, whatever you want to call it. But look now at the handout again, right below number 13, the rainbow promised. I'm not going to read this except the bold. "Thank God that there is a rainbow promised, a rainbow that is seen by those who have the eye of faith." That's our privilege. And now, as we go beyond this privilege, those of us who know this, who have the time now to be prepared as part of the priesthood, we're going to look at what follows in the next two boxes on the same page, 3. Close your eyes for a moment, page 191. I will not read it all to you. Just close your eyes for a moment. Picture in before your mental vision the glory of a perfect earth. "Such will be earth's society. Weeping bereaved ones will have their tears wiped away when thus they realize the resurrection work." I've made little cards up like these. We read this at funeral gravesides together. It may sound very churchy, but you know, when somebody reads something with their own mouth and they see it in front of their eyes, it makes an impression. And the churches don't have any monopoly on any kind of practice. Not at all. The second one is the page 6 of page 640 of volume 4, which you're all familiar with. It has some pretty strange language in it, monstrosity, deformity, and so forth. But here's the point. "No creature of the redeemed race will be too low for divine grace to reach. No degradation of sin too deep for the hand of mercy." There's our word mercy again, you see? Okay, we're not going to read that. It's there. Read it, think about it, and picture yourself as being part of that priesthood which will dispense these waters of life and lift up humanity. This is where we're going with the promises. This is where we're going. Poor Noah and his family started out really high as they stepped off the mountain, so to speak, on the mountaintop. And as they went on, it was as if they were going down into the valley of sin, because their children and their grandchildren and their grandchildren's children got all sorts of strange ideas and got all sorts of messed up. And that's very sad. Turn the paper over. There's our Healing of the Nations, where I forgot how I put it. And you can see why I love it so much. "He showed me a river of pure water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." And when I talked to the Lutheran ministers this week, that were at a conference on the other side of 270, I said, Actually, it's on the inside of 270. That's never happened. That's going to happen. That's what God promised. The healing of the nations. That's a promise. It's a picture, it's a prophecy, but it's a promise. And those who would just dispense with the earth completely, like the fellow from May 21st or October 21st coming up, he says the world's not going to be here anymore. And everybody else in other denominations got everybody off the earth one way or another. No. Jehovah's footstool will be glorious. This last portion, again, the kingdom of God will spread or increase in various parts of its divisions, as do the earthly governments. Brother Russell has a long article at this point, not article, but page 642 and so forth, his fourth volume. And you can read it over. The harvest of the millennial age will witness the complete separation of the goats. I think this is important because following this, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. And then as we read the other bold print, he must reign till he shall put all enemies under his feet. All men, I'm reading bold, all men, and this is, all men will not only be perfect as Adam was when created, but additionally, they will have a knowledge of the goodness of righteousness and exceeding sinfulness and injuriousness of sin. There will be the first successful republic when that which is perfect shall come or shall have been attained for mankind by the mediatorial kingdom. They will be all kings as was Adam before he sinned. And to these kings, and I do mean men and women kings, however you want to apply it, unitedly they will be delivered, will deliver the postmillennial kingdom to God. And all shall reign harmoniously under the law of love. And their president will serve and represent them. O Lord, we pray thy kingdom come for the present saints' sake and for the world's sake. So in conclusion, let us, one and all, learn deeply from our daily personal struggles with sin and evil that's around us and in us. There's no one who has no sin. We're all afflicted. We all need all the mercy we can receive. And if we put ourselves in the Lord's hands, we'll be well cared for. As a young man, I gave my life to the Lord at age 16. I don't know when the Lord might have accepted my consecration. I can put a date on it for anything. But I do know one thing. That lingering through the years, there was always, did I really yield all? Or was I holding back? Was I saying in my mind and heart, I wouldn't want to lose this or that? So affirming this one day, I did say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. And so with the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Holy Spirit, that olive oil, let us prepare for the awesome privilege of being part of the sympathetic priesthood. Then when the storms of the age are lifted, we can be part of that sun that shines through the lifted veil of ignorance, promising hope and blessing for the whole world. As Matthew 13:43 says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Restored humanity will be like kings, adding their glory to the kingdom. Then all the promises of God's rainbow, his rainbow covenant, will be a reality. May the Lord add blessings to you all and all the words that were spoken these 2 days especially, and in your hearts as you go to the throne of grace each day. Amen.
Brethren, let's stand and sing last verse of 344. And then we're going to sing 64. Robert to close his meeting with a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing 64 to each other.
Holy Father in heaven, Master of the universe, we thank you for Jesus and for his sacrifice, which has so much importance for all of humanity. In his name we come to you to ask your blessing as this convention closes, not on only these words that were just spoken, but on all the words of the convention, the fellowship, the testimonies. Please bless these thoughts, our hearts, our minds, and bless those who join with us from afar. May we all receive from your good storehouse that strength, that courage, that comfort, that consolation, that hope. And may we have wisdom from above to know how to share what we love so much with others. Please, Father, bless us as we try in our hearts to keep your promises fixed in our mind and look forward to the time when the golden end of the rainbow will provide for mankind life everlasting. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.